Oh, thank you to the praise team. So grateful to have everyone up there worshiping the Lord together, leading us in song. And we're back. We're back to read and study and preach God's word. This is just an incredible privilege for me to deliver God's word to you again today. So we're going to continue our sermon series in studying the purpose of the church, or really where do we go from here? And the central text for this is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Now, we can all agree that the goal is to exalt our triune God by lifting high the name of Jesus. That's what it is to worship. And we have this purpose unfold for us in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Here, Paul gives instructions to Titus about how he should draw in leaders of the church and what they should be capable of in order to lead the church, to edify the saints, to purify the body. And we see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This passage begins with the centrality of God's word in exaltation. And it's so important for worship. God's word must be engaged. It must be elevated. It must be explained. And any compromise here will destroy any church. Yet if we embrace this, we will have the ability to both encourage the body, to exhort them in sound doctrine, and to examine false error and sin, to refute those who contradict. This is really how we build up the church and how we protect the church. This is a work together in unity and love. True worship results in encouragement and examination. Now, we've looked at the encouragement aspect, what it means to exhort, all these practical implications. To exhort is to edify, it's to give a clear mission for the church, it's to entrust, it's to give this mission to faithful men, it's to equip, it's to prepare the saints for ministry, to set us all on the same course, it's to enlist us, it's to say, hey, we're all on the same page, let's move this way, and it's to evangelize the lost. That's the full extent of encouragement or parakaleo, to come alongside someone and give them the full truth, to carry the sins of the weaker brother as we continue to minister to them the word of God. It's so critical. It draws us together as one body, unites us in love. But true worship is connected to encouragement and examination. Right, examination is strongly connected to the exaltation of Christ. And we see that in that phrase, to refute those who contradict. To refute, to speak against those who speak contrary to the truth. This demands we raise up God's eternal standard above the earthly thinking of men. Refutation combats the lies of this world, and this is a powerful element of worship. Right here, God stands victor over the shattered images of man's false gods, over the twisted logic of human wisdom. This is how we exalt Jesus Christ as Savior. That's worship. But before we go any further, it's so important for us to have a clear definition of what worship is. And I think we can agree on this. Worship, exaltation, prayerfully seeks to display the full character of God as revealed in His Word, through Scripture, through the church ordinances, through baptism and communion, through prayer, through song, through proclamation, so that the saints may be edified and equipped to evangelize the lost. That's what it is to worship. You see, exaltation revolves around the full character of God as revealed in His Word. His love and His justice must be equally displayed. His anger and wrath alongside His mercy and grace. That's worship. That's examination. It demands that when someone is speaking against the truth, continuing in their sin, the church must respond. If the church doesn't play footsie with the lies of the world. Instead, they are crushed under the heel of God's word. That's worship. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience." That's the force of an examination under God's word. And it's no wonder that the psalmist, when he talks about worship, he says this in Psalm 2. He says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way." Or in Psalm 96, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord. Tremble before him, all the earth. He will judge the peoples with equity." And if you seek to worship God, then you cannot avoid examination, judgment, discipline, chastisement. Right? It's inevitable, and it's healthy. It's helpful. And remember, encouragement and examination, they go hand in hand. They all seek to draw us into the path of God, to help us walk in greater purity and Christ-likeness. Yet this often makes people so uncomfortable, doesn't it? Like, we all want a pat on the back, right? We all want that intimate carrying of sin and the teaching of Christ. But as soon as we challenge that, as soon as we speak against the truth, as soon as we continue our sin, we don't want any pushback. But that's examination. I remember discipling a young man, and we would do many things together. And we had a great time until I started to talk about his sin. Still, I started to examine his life, and then it was really quick. He said, my life's really not that messed up, right? I'm okay. You can leave me alone now. That's not true worship. Right? I didn't doubt this person was a Christian, but this is the sad reality, right? Many Christians can go years, decades, without coming under the light of God's examination. Right? They have repented of sins in general, but never in specifics. They'll take the encouragement, but they will never allow God's word to cut their heart, to reveal, to rebuke, to refute the sins that they continue to believe. This is lopsided worship, right? And you'll be walking in spiritual circles. No victory over sin. It's the same old, same old. And really, functionally, you're an unbeliever. Perhaps you are an unbeliever. Now, I hear this all the time. You know, people who want encouragement but reject examination. And it leads to their destruction. And it's a common trademark of counseling. People come into my office. We talk about their life, what's gone wrong. Again and again, it's the fact that they refuse to allow others to examine their lives. Yeah, really, here's the solution. If you want to avoid biblical counseling, seek biblical counseling. If you want to avoid examination, seek examination. Allow others to look into your life. Allow them to see and perceive and discuss and describe your sins and openly receive it. They might be wrong. They might not have the best intentions, but if it's true, it's true, and God's truth never fails to benefit his people. I remember, encouragement and examination, they work hand in hand. The goal is to worship in greater unity, love, and purity. They don't contradict each other. You see, in examination, in discipline, we see the display of God's love. God can't express one attribute alone. When God disciplines, he loves. When God loves, he disciplines. God is a God that we cannot imagine, an infinite God of many attributes that all work together God is not a God of contradiction. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As God administers his justice, his righteousness, he does it in the hand and with the hand of love, of mercy, of grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if we are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Right? Discipline, examination, God does it in love. He does it to draw us in a greater, deeper, closer relationship with him. It's how we need to see the world. Remember, I became a new believer, and when you become a new believer, you become an expert at critiquing sermons and everything about church, right? You go to church, and it's time to critique everything and everyone, right? So I remember, go to a church service, you leave the church service, you spend about an hour and a half talking about the pastor, about the strange illustration, about the thing that was stuck in his tooth, about his tie, about all these things, and then about 5 minutes on, what was that Bible verse? What was the title of the sermon? Yeah, that was interesting, right? I remember doing that, and I did this with an old pastor, and a man who could preach a mighty sermon, a man who preached many sermons. We both heard the same sermon together. We both listened, and afterwards we started to discuss it, and I was struck by the fact that this man didn't once critique the sermon, but again and again, he talked about all the different aspects of the sermon which convicted him. It was a horrible sermon, but God's word still convicted him of his sin. He still allowed God's word to wash over him, to examine him, and to grow him in purity. This is a man that understands that examination, that discipline, and love are forever, permanently, and intimately connected. And that's our goal to understand as we go back to Titus, as we continue to look at the purpose of the church. Really, where do we go from here? Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to look again at this phrase, refute those who contradict. We started it last week. Last week we looked at examination. It must first evaluate. You have to look at those who speak against the truth, the anti-lego, the ones that go against God's word. And you have to look at yourself. You have to examine your own heart, evaluate where you're at with the Lord, remove the speck from your eye. After this, you have to expose the truth. You have to bring it from darkness to light. You have to lay forth the precepts of the scripture to show how they speak truth against the lies of the world. The summary of this really is you have to speak the truth without sinning. That's really what it means to examine. You have to speak the truth without sinning. You find this picture in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. I love how this is phrased. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, we are called to speak the truth, to expose lies, but ultimately, we know that God says vengeance is his. We rest in the Lord. We rest in his justice, his righteousness, his discipline. But we still are called to exercise this examination, to do this according to the scripture, the precepts that God lays forth. And that's what we're looking at today. And I say exercise, I don't mean exorcism, right? Exercise, to work out the truth, to work out this examination. How is discipline to be practically exercised in and by the church? When someone's speaking against the truth, when someone's continuing in their sin, what are we supposed to do? Right? Are we supposed to be like Jesus and start flipping over the tables and spreading out the coins everywhere? How are we to respond? What's the protocol? What's the etiquette? And this is our focus today. How is examination to be exercised? And there's three points. We look at the example of examination, the etiquette of examination, and the encouragement of examination. Let's look at the example. We see this throughout the scripture. Remember, worship displays the full character of God. Publicly, every aspect, each attribute is corporately put out to the people. Now, we know this, right? We pray, we preach, we baptize, we receive communion. We do it publicly and we do it corporately. We do this because we want to highlight the many attributes of God. His beauty, his truth, his sacrifice, his compassion, his gentleness, his love. But that's not all. Right? Worship demands the display of his full character. It's not new. And he's always displayed his righteousness and his justice publicly among his people in worship. I could say it this way. When God is angry, his people know it first. Right, 1 Peter 4:17 says this, judgment begins with the household of God. You know, the church is always talking about a revival. We're never going to have a spiritual revival. We're never going to go out to the world and evangelize if we don't first set our house in order. If we don't revive a spirit of purity, holiness, and discipline within our own church. That's where revival starts. Judgment begins with the household of God. And we see this throughout the scriptures. A public exercise of discipline, a corporate examination. This is a standard and it's a mark of a healthy congregation. And again, it revolves around worship. What's true and what's false. What God's prescribed, what he said, and what he hasn't prescribed, what he hasn't said. What honors God and what honors men. When we fail to worship him according to his word, God publicly exercises his judgment. And here he reveals the result of his examination, and it's guilty, 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 again and again and again. We see it starting in the Old Testament. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Here God sets the example of examination, how he exercises discipline amongst his people. We see this in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they're priests. They took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Nadab and Abihu are priests. They're offering incense that was typical for the priests. But they did it in a way that God didn't command. It's called strange fire. They didn't worship God in the prescribed way. And God responds immediately in the next verse. This is his example. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." As the priests go to worship publicly, corporately, before the people, God examines them publicly and corporately, and they're found guilty for breaking God's prescribed commands. They are judged. They are disciplined. And the reason is that God is holy. He's set apart. His word is like any other, and he is to be honored. You see it again in Numbers chapter 25 with the response of Phinehas to the sin of Israel. The nation is coming under a plague because of their unfaithfulness. The people are corporately and publicly petitioning God to stop this plague. And as they're doing this, as they're worshiping together, they continue to see the unfaithfulness of the nation. We see this in Numbers chapter 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So a son of Israel is not to marry outside of the nation, outside of Israel. This is clearly prescribed in Exodus 34. That's not because God is somehow racist. That's because God wants to protect the faithfulness of his people. He knew if they married outside the nation, they would be turned to other gods. They would worship other gods. And so he sets this prescription, remain within the nation. This is a precept for the nation of Israel. But this man breaks the law, and God administers his judgment. We see this in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Right? We see discipline. We see God administering his justice. And what does it do? It stops the plague. In fact, it brings peace. It brings unity. You can go down to the next verse. Just read about this. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace. Justice, discipline, examination, it brings peace, it brings unity, it brings a congregation joined together in love. And we see this again and again through the Old Testament. Just one more example, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here we see the sin of Uzzah. Really, the sin of the whole nation. The compromise of the leadership of the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Really, this starts in verse 3. The people are seeking to move the ark of God, move it back to the house of God, and they start to move it, and they place it on a cart, which is not God's prescribed method of moving the ark. He wants them to carry it on sticks, but this is a long journey, so they make a compromise. God said, carry it with sticks. There's rings on four corners. Put sticks through those rings and carry it along. This is a far journey, God. We need a solution. So they compromise the truth. They build a cart. And they start to take this cart down the rocky road. So we read this starting in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6. They place the ark of God in a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So the men are carrying the ark in a way that God has not prescribed. They're walking with it, but something happens along the way. The ark starts to totter on the cart. We read this in verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. He touches the ark. The holy ark. He breaks God's commands. He dishonors the Lord. His uncleanness, his sin, has now defamed and profaned the name of God. And what does God do? Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. That's probably one of the best examples of the path to hell is paved by good intentions, right? He was trying to save it. He was trying to prevent it from going in the dirt, but he didn't understand what God's word said. He didn't follow the law, and God struck him dead. He disciplined him. You see David's initial response, and then you see his settled response in verse 8. Here's his initial response. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that day, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or the Lord burst out against Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David's first angry. And then he's fearful. I don't honor this God, this holy God. This is the public exercise of God's judgment. But it's not only in the Old Testament, right? It's not like we have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. This God's wrath, anger, justice, and this God's love, peace, and unity. No, God, he reconciles it all. He operates the same way in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament. We see this in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias. Go to Luke chapter 1. I've had people tell me, I worship the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Well, I say, well, you must not know the God of the New Testament because he's the same God of the Old Testament. He's the same God in both books. We see this clearly in this examination. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Zacharias going to worship publicly, corporately, among the people. And here God will administer his judgment, exercise his justice. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is Zacharias. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering, its corporate worship. And during this time, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Can I get an amen? Amen. And what does Zacharias say? Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know for certain? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Right? He's publicly, corporately worshiping God. He's representing the people of Israel before the most holy God. He's seeking to honor him. God sends an angel and he says, "You know, I'm not buying it." And what does God do? Verse 19, I love this answer. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Discipline. Examination. He sees his heart. It's a heart of unbelief, a heart of mistrust, and he is judged. I mean, this is mild compared to the Old Testament, but God still provides judgment. But we see this again in Acts chapter 4. Here, the judgment is death for lying to God, to seeking to deceive the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 sets the scene. Again, public worship, the congregation is all together. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Right? The people are joined corporately, they're in unity, they're sharing. This isn't some sort of argument for socialism, this is just a fact, the spirit of the people in the time. They're so grateful, they're so overjoyed that they're worshiping corporately and sharing everything. And in this steps Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Right? They have a property, they sell it, and they give it to the apostles, but they make it appear as though this is what we sold, this is all of it. They do this so the people will appreciate them. They do this for status within the church, but it's a lie because they held some back for their own gain. And we're going to see the response from Peter here, verse 3. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." It's not the fact that he gave part of the sale. It's the fact that he said, "This was all I got," before the people, before God, and God judged him publicly. We see this in the next verse. Verse 5. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it." You've noticed that word fear keeps repeating itself, doesn't it? Worship, judgment, fear. Worship, judgment, fear. You see it again, verse 7. "And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' And Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." This is such an important part of worship. It draws us in peace, love, unity, a fear of God. You see, public examination, discipline to expose error and sin has always been intimately connected with worship and has been administered openly with public consequences. That's the example. But how are we supposed to do this, right? That's the question. How does this work in the church? That leads us to the etiquette of it. We looked at the example that God sets. Now, what's the etiquette? What's the protocol, the expectations, the consequences for us and for our church? And this takes us to two separate passages. It takes us to Matthew 18 and Titus 3:10. In both of these passages, we have a step-by-step process, a tangible way for us to examine sin and help the church to grow in unity. Remember, the goal is always greater fellowship, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, repentance. And in these two separate passages, we have it for two different purposes. So let's look at Matthew 18 first. So go to Matthew 18. We're going to spend a little time in there. We're going to read through this section. Matthew 18 is a typical passage for discipline. It's really believer to believer. When someone sins against you, how are you to respond? Well, Matthew 18 gives us the process, and this starts in verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he listens, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now here we have four steps. You know, sometimes they'll be combined, but here they are. First, it's one-to-one. We see this in Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." If someone sinned against you, and you're the offended party, it's your goal, it's your purpose not to gossip about this person, not to put it in your bitter cookie jar where you take it out and say, "Hey, remember that sin that you sinned against me? I remember." No, it's your responsibility to take it directly to the other person and say, "I have been offended. You have sinned against me." It's there to seek forgiveness, repentance, restored relationship, reconciliation. This should happen all the time. I mean, that's mostly why we're married, right? One-to-one. "You have sinned against me. You've offended me. You're right. Forgive me. Let's move on." Right, you see this, Jesus gives us a perfect example of this. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus is going to preach the gospel, and Peter is going to rebuke him. He's going to say, "That's not my gospel, Jesus." Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's the gospel of Christ, right? Christ has come to die for sinners, right? To be raised up on the third day and to conquer death. All who believe in him will be forgiven. And what does Peter say? Verse 22. "And Peter took him aside privately and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" And that's the last we hear of this, right? Addressed, problem solved, reconciliation, repentance, forgiveness, let's move on. That's what it is to be a Christian. Addressing sin, one-to-one, in private. But if this doesn't work, if this doesn't take, if the person says, "No, you got the wrong guy," then we have a further solution. And God provides this in Matthew 18, 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Right? Proverbs 18, 17 says, "Every man to plead his case first seems right, until another comes and examines it." You know, maybe you're offended, but maybe it's not really a sin. Let's go talk to somebody about it. Maybe you're the one who was the offender, and you need to be confronted. Well, now you can bring the church. You typically bring the elders of the church. Now it's not one-to-one, it's one-to-three. By the fact of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. The elders come and seek reconciliation. It's so important. This is the next step in the process. This must be done. This is critical for our church. It's critical for our spiritual health and well-being. It helps hold us accountable. This is, again, still in the sphere of privacy. Now, there's another step. If verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Now we bring it to the church. His private, personal sin is now brought before the church. And the church calls this person to repentance, to be reconciled, to be forgiven before the person that they've offended and before the Lord. This draws us in greater unity. This gives us peace. This is love. But if this doesn't hold, there's one more step. I see it at the end of verse 17. "And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And you put him out of the church. This isn't to send him to hell. This isn't eternal punishment. This is still for the purpose of reconciliation. This is still in the hopes and the prayer that someday the light of his sins will be apparent. He will repent, ask for forgiveness, and be restored to the person and to the Lord. I mean, you see Paul talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He writes about putting his person out, not so they're sent to hell, but so that the world, with all of its wickedness, with all of its twisted ways, will turn this person back to the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Actually, start in verse 3 there. It says, Paul's talking about judgment. He says this, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him." This is the offender, "who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." So Paul says here, let him be a Gentile, a tax collector. He's to be put out of the church. He's not experiencing the common graces and the special graces of the fellowship of the people of God. Yet, what's the purpose? "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So he'll be in this world, this broken, flawed, demented place, And it will remind him of the grace and love and mercy of the church. You see, it's not a court case. And it's not where he comes up and he presents his evidence. This is a process that we follow in faithfulness to God's word, always seeking reconciliation, forgiveness, repentance. We examine not to destroy someone, but we examine to increase their love of Christ and to unite us in greater fellowship. That's the goal. You know, we are not God, right? We are not the Old Testament. We're not sending fire down from heaven. We're not tossing the tables in the temple. But we do have the same spirit of discipline. This is incredible. The same spirit that sent down fire, the same spirit that filled Christ with a zeal for the house of God, is the same spirit that believers have when they exercise God's justice in a biblical way. Look at this in Matthew 18, go back to that section, Matthew 18, at the end of this section, after he describes what it's like to hold someone accountable, to examine them, to discipline them, Matthew 18, verse 19, he says this, "Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." We know that verse well, don't we? "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That is about examination. That's about discipline. I mean, just look at the verse before. Look at verse 16. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This is the call to unite the church, to encourage, to love, to carry those in their spiritual weaknesses, to seek to restore a brother to faith, and still to call a lie, a sin, and to hold them accountable to God's holy standard, to honor his word. It starts believer to believer. It's private. It's personal. That's its purpose, to address personal and private sins in the church. But there's one more process. This is a two-step process, and this is in Titus chapter 3. This is not for a private sin. This is for a corporate, public sin. This is really for division, divisiveness, faction. We read about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. This is a simpler process. It's two steps. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. "Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." These are the only two clear processes of discipline in the Scripture. Matthew 18, four steps. Titus 3, 10, two steps. It's a first warning. It's a second warning. And it's a man who's factitious. Some versions translate it heretic. That would be the transliteration, the Greek word. That's how you pronounce the Greek word, heretic. While the word has a specific connotation for us, one that goes against Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Christianity wasn't really established at this time. What someone who was a heretic was someone that simply taught against the apostles' teaching sought to divide the church. We find that here. That's why it's translated as to avoid, reject a factitious man, to divide. This is one who goes against the standard, sound doctrine, or just what is accepted by the leadership. You see this context in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Is this part of submission to authorities, not going against the standard? You see it again in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." This is someone who could go against the deity of Christ, right? A foolish controversy, a dispute against the law. Could someone that could just simply go against the standard of the church, causing strife? They are unprofitable and worthless. These individuals are a great threat to unity and require a swifter response. Matthew 18 is slow, seeking forgiveness of a personal, private sin. This is a fast, quick, addressing the problem, seeking to preserve and protect the unity of the church. One commentator, Herbert, writes this. He says, furthermore, the reasonableness of this objection is good. Further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time and energies and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. So we have these two paths. One is for a personal private sin. The other is for a corporate public division faction within the body. Yet both processes seek the same result. Purity within the church, greater unity, genuine love, reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness. And all of this seeks to display the full character of God. It stimulates our church to greater fellowship. The proper etiquette is a public display of God's righteous justice. One more verse on this topic, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says this, is in regard specifically to an elder, but you understand the context, or really the drive of discipline at the conclusion of this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Right? As we administer the discipline, as we examine the sin, it brings others to fear sin. Now, public examination is a serious matter. I already preached this once. And I walked out of the church, and you know, you don't really have a smile after preaching on this. And the usher said, "Hey, brother, don't smile, don't frown. It was a good sermon." And I said, "Yeah, it was a good sermon on a bad subject. You know, it's examination, brother. We all have to look at our hearts, right? We're all talking about the sin within us. It's not to be taken lightly. But neither is worship. Worship is of the most grave importance." It's the only way the world can see our God, can understand who he is. It's the only way that we can be encouraged and stimulated to grow in greater purity. And if we're flippant about worship, if we're flippant about discipline, if we compromise on this area, then we are missing the point of true worship, to reveal the full character of God and to instill fear and reverence for God. Fear. Fear encourages believers and evangelizes the lost. This is the last point. It's so critical to our worship. Charles Spurgeon says, saints are described as fearing God. They are reverent worshipers. They stand in awe of the Lord's authority. They are afraid of offending him. They feel their own nothingness in the sight of the infinite one. Now, fear of God encourages, it stimulates us. It allows us to be true worshipers. Deuteronomy 6:24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and survival. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. Psalm 115:13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Psalm 85:9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, there is no concern. The fear of the Lord encourages believers. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. The fear of the Lord encourages believers, it stimulates worship, but this is perhaps the most surprising and important point of it all. The fear of the Lord evangelizes the lost. It causes others to see God for who he truly is. Look at Psalm 67. This holy reverence burns hot in the hearts of men. It convicts them of sin, and it draws them near to the Savior in his saving embrace. Psalm 67. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Praise the Lord. Psalm 96, 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come to his court. Worship the Lord. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 102. Verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Discipline has a critical role in worship. It's essential for exalting Jesus. If we want true conversion, if we want to evangelize the lost, then we first need a revival of God-honoring discipline. The exercise of examination encourages the lost and evangelizes the hopeless. We're going to conclude here. Go to Acts chapter 5. You know, such a message sometimes makes people laugh. Fear of the Lord to bring people in the church? Give me a break. But you know one of the most common complaints of unbelievers about the church? You know what it is? They're all hypocrites. God's not there. There's no purity. No one follows the truth. And you see, when discipline is prescribed, when it's undertaken, when examination is not compromised, it draws people to the cross. You see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. This is right after Ananias and Sapphira. They're both struck dead for lying to God. Verse 11, remember, a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem or in great honor. So the church is now purified. People outside of the church are saying, wow, this is real. I'm going to honor them, but I'm not going to join this church. This is crazy. You say, well, how is that evangelical? How is that drawing people into the church? Well, look at the very next verse. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes, that means many, hundreds, thousands of men and women were constantly added to their number. The fear of the Lord, examination, discipline, it reveals what's wrong with us. And it provides a solution. That's the hope of the gospel. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. And in our sin and in our despair, God has promised a road to salvation. We must fear him and honor him and worship our holy God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for